Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 1. And the title of this message is Christ Before Christmas. Now, I love the Christmas story. I never get tired of telling it. I never get tired of hearing it. It is truly the most powerful of all stories, and best of all, it's completely true. But the real story of Christmas goes way, way back. Before Bethlehem, before Mary and Joseph, before shepherds and wise men and innkeepers and King Herod and all the other people that played a part. In fact, the first mention of Christmas was B.C. Now, you might ask, how could that be? Doesn't B.C. stand for before Christ? Yes, it does. But the story of redemption started a long time ago in a garden. And the Christmas story begins with a tree. Not a Christmas tree per se, but a tree known as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was placed in the Garden of Eden, which was a paradise where Adam and Eve lived. They had radiant beauty at every turn, exotic wildlife, perfect temperature, and best of all, no sin or the guilt and shame that accompanies it. They had unbroken fellowship with God. And basically, their marching orders, if you will, were to enjoy and discover all that God had placed in that amazing garden. Yet, God gave one warning. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, you all know how Adam and Eve stood by that tree and heard the words of the tempter who hissed, and the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be open and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. And Adam and Eve needed no further proof, and they ate of the forbidden fruit. And Genesis 3:6 says, the woman was convinced the fruit looked fresh and delicious to make her wise. So she ate of the fruit and she gave it to her husband and he ate it too. And then their eyes were open, but they did not become as gods. They became as fools. And they lost that sweet fellowship with God. That night, the Lord came to them in the garden and he called out to Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam said, well, we heard your voice in the garden and we were naked and we hid ourselves. The Lord said, Adam, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the fruit that I told you not to eat? And then in the first written record of someone blaming someone else for what they did, Adam said, well, it's a woman you gave me. It's not my fault. I mean, I was just laying around taking a nap one day. I wake up, I'm a rib short, and she's here. Eve came up with this idea, and of course, and Eve, not wanting to be stuck, carrying the responsibility, says, well, that the serpent, he beguiled me, he tricked me. And now the first Christmas verse in the Bible. No, it is not Isaiah 9:6. It says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and we'll call his name Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Nor is it Micah 5:2 that says, you Bethlehem, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, out of you will come forth one whose origins have been from everlasting. No, the first verse in the Bible that alludes to Christmas, or specifically the birth of Christ, is Genesis 3:15. It's when God was bringing judgment on Adam and Eve and on the serpent himself. And the Lord said to the devil, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Game on. The battle line was drawn. The Lord was telling the devil, there is coming one who will crush you. You'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. So Satan was waiting and watching for this expected one, the Christ, the Messiah, and he would do everything possible to thwart that, to stop it from happening. He understood that Messiah would come to the Jewish people. So clear back in the book of Exodus, we find the Pharaoh executing all the little baby Jewish boys. But ultimately, the Lord raised up Moses to go in and lead the great Exodus. Then you fast forward to the book of Esther, and you see the plot of the wicked man known as Haman, who wanted to execute all of the Jews, but he ended up hanging on the gallows he had erected for them. Then you fast forward to the Gospel of Matthew, and you see the plot of King Herod to stop the Messiah from being born, and hearing that the King of the Jews was born in Bethlehem, he had the little baby boys there slaughtered. But nothing or no person would stop Messiah from coming, because God keeps his appointments. And at the right moment, the Lord came to us, born in that manger in Bethlehem. But here's the question that I want to raise to you today. Did Jesus pre-exist before Bethlehem? Or another way of stating it, was there a Jesus before the Nativity? Well, the answer is yes. Now, Bethlehem is when the incarnation took place. The incarnation is when God became a man. But that is not when Jesus came into being, because Jesus, being God, has always been and he always will be, because he, like God, because he is God, is eternal. So let's now go to John chapter 1. And here's some words that deal with that. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. Powerful words. But there is not a definite article before the word beginning here, in the beginning, meaning you cannot pinpoint the moment in time where there was the beginning, because John is going back in time to eternity past. He is going back further than our minds can imagine, which brings us to our first point about Jesus, which is Jesus is God. Before there was a world, before there were planets, before there was light or darkness, before there was matter, before there was anything but the Godhead, there was Jesus. Jesus Christ, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He was with God. He was God. Jesus was deity in diapers. God became an embryo. Jesus left the safety of heaven and entered our world and breathed our air and shared our pain and walked in our shoes, and then he lived our life and he died our death. Now listen to this. Jesus did not become identical to us, but he did become identified with us. Let me restate that. He did not become identical to us, but he became identified with us. In fact, he could not have identified with us any more closely than he did. It was total identification without the loss of identity, for he became one of us without ceasing to be himself. He became human without ceasing to be God. It sort of blows the mind, but Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. Now, when I say fully man, I do not mean that Jesus had the capacity to sin, because being God, that could not or would not happen. Yet he was a man. He was in a human body. He felt human emotion. He faced physical limitation. He felt real pain. It was actual blood coursing through his veins. Yet he was deity. He was God in human form. As the old Christmas hymn says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. Unbelievable. God walking among us. That's who Jesus was. The Word was with God, verse 1 says of John 1. Or literally, the Word was continually toward God. Now this gives us a glimpse into the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The preposition with bears the idea of nearness along with a sense of movement toward God. That is to say, there has always been the deepest equality and intimacy in the Trinity. Jesus summed it up in John 17 when he prayed to the Father and said, Father, glorify me with your own self for the glory that I had with you before the world began. There was never a time when Christ did not exist, because the word that is used here for was is in the Greek imperfect tense, means was continuing. So a better way to translate this is, in the beginning was continuing the Word, and the Word was continuing with God, and the Word was continually God. So Jesus was God, yet Jesus became a man. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation. Isaiah 9:6 sums it up perfectly because it gives us both the earthly and the heavenly perspective. We tend to view Christmas from our viewpoint, the son being born. But then Isaiah also gives it from the heavenly perspective, a son being given. He says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The Christmas is the story of an arrival, and it's also the story of a departure. He arrived on earth, he departed from heaven. Jesus came to us. Notice that Isaiah 9:6 also said he's the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Later we read, you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So there was no beginning of Jesus. It says that he's the everlasting Father. That doesn't mean that Jesus is the Father, but the Hebrew word that is used there for Father is a verse that's simply indicating that Christ is the author or imminent possessor of eternity. So Jesus has always been. Jesus said, I am that I am. And so now I want to consider the fact of Jesus in his pre-existence before the incarnation. Jesus and what he was doing before Bethlehem. And so we're going to look at a list of theophanies. A theophany is a theological term that means an appearance of God. Then there are Christophanies, and that is an appearance of Christ effectively before Bethlehem. Now, are all theophanies Christophanies? Perhaps, because no one has ever seen God. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, but his only Son, who himself is God. He's near to the Father's heart, and he has told us about him. But Jesus himself alluded to these Christophanies, or pre-Bethlehem appearances in the Bible. In other words, Jesus showed up in the Bible before his birth in the manger. How do we know he did this? Well, remember that he said to the woman at the well, who actually was, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And then they said, well, you're greater than Abraham? And he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So our Lord is indicating that there was a moment in his life when Abraham saw Jesus. And then remember, of course, the story of the disciples and the Emmaus Road. And this is after Christ had been crucified and before they knew he had risen again. Jesus himself joined them on that journey and asked them what had been happening lately. And they told him about Jesus who had died, and it had been 3 days since it had happened and how disillusioned they were. And then he said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. And we read in Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all of the Old Testament scriptures concerning himself. He took them through all of those passages in the Bible that alluded to Messiah, the types, the pictures, and no doubt the Christophanies themselves. What a message that must have been. I wish someone would have took notes on it. When I get to heaven, I'd like to see what I missed. So let's consider some potential Christophanies, appearances of Jesus before Bethlehem. The first I would reference is found in Genesis 22. And it's a story of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. Now, as you know, Abraham and Sarah were quite old. And yet the Lord revealed to them that they were going to have a son. They grew a little impatient, took things into their own hands. And Abraham was intimate with Hagar, the handmaiden of Sarah, and a child named Ishmael was born. Abraham was trying to help God get the job done. How many of you know that God doesn't need our help? We're still reaping the consequences of what happened with Abraham and Hagar. So here we find them waiting, and then the Lord comes to them and says, you're now going to have a son. They couldn't believe it would be true, but exactly as God had said, that boy was born, so they named him Isaac, which means laughter. He brought joy and happiness into their home, and that boy was the apple of his father's eye. He loved that son, and that is why it almost seemed unimaginable when the Lord came to him in Genesis 22 and said, Abraham, and he said, yes, Lord, here I am. Take your son, God says, your only son, Isaac, whom you love so much, and take him to the land of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will point out to you. Now, we know that this was a test. Was Abraham allowing Isaac to become the idol of his life? Perhaps. Did you know it is possible for us to allow things or people to become more important to us than God? Even good things, like your husband or your wife, or even your son or your daughter. And so the Lord says, I have a test for you, Abraham. Take your son and offer him as a sacrifice to me. Now, of course, this was to be a picture of what would happen 2,000 years later at the cross of Calvary when God would offer his own son. And this gives us two views of the same event. It gives us the perspective of Abraham, who was willing to offer his son, and how hard that would be. I can't think of a greater sacrifice a parent could ever make. A parent would gladly die in the place of their child if given the chance. But Abraham was willing to obey God and do what he required. But here, let's consider it from Isaac's point of view. Now, a lot of times in religious art, we have Isaac presented as a small child, sometimes even as a baby, which makes the scene so tragic. But the reality is, Isaac was a young man at this point. In other words, he was old enough to resist. So as they're making their way up, and he realizes that there's no animal that's going to be offered as a sacrifice, it's going to be him. He could have said, you know what, Dad, I've been thinking about this. Why don't we sacrifice you instead of me? Because you're like old and I'm young. And you've seen your day. This is really a bad idea. But to Isaac's credit, he submitted himself to the will of his father, even realizing it could mean his own death. And as Abraham raised that knife and was about to bring it down, we read in Genesis 22:11, the angel of the Lord shouted to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, he said, I'm listening. He said, lay down the knife. Do not hurt the boy, for now I know you truly fear God. You've not withheld even your beloved son from me. I believe this was a Christophany. It says, the angel of the Lord, not an angel, the angel of the Lord. And he says, notice that he says that you are not to do this. You've not held your beloved son from me. Now, who is it that commanded Abraham to offer his son? An angel or God himself? Well, it's the latter. God told him to do it. So I believe this was Jesus himself intervening at this strategic moment, which was a perfect picture of what he himself would experience at the cross of Calvary. Abraham offered his son, his only beloved son. And Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Another Christophany, I believe, is the wrestling match between Jacob and the angel. You may want to turn over to Genesis 32, and we'll read a few verses in a moment, but you all know the story of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. Jacob was a conniver, and he just couldn't wait on the Lord's timing. He and his brother Esau were in the womb together. They were womb mates. And when the day of their birth came, Esau was born first, and then along came Jacob. Now, back in those days, they would name the child often something that would be related to what happened at the birth. And so as they look at Esau, this kid was covered from head to toe with hair. He was born to be wild. So they named him Esau, which simply means hairy. Not H-A-R-R-Y, but H-A-I-R-Y. And then after him comes Yaakov, Jacob, holding on to his brother's foot. So they said, well, let's call this one heel catcher. That's what Jacob means. But the Lord had clearly said that he was going to give the blessing that normally goes to the firstborn, which in this case would have been Esau. He was going to give it to Jacob. So Jacob knew that he would receive the blessing from God, but he couldn't wait upon the Lord, and he was looking for ways to get it for himself. In fact, there was a day when he was cooking up some stew, and his brother Esau came in from the field after hunting, and Jacob said, "Hey, bro, what's up?" He says, "Oh, man, I'm famished." And he's, "What are you cooking there?" "Oh, I'm cooking up some really great stew. Would you like some?" "Yeah, I actually really would. I'll tell you what," Jacob says, "I'll give you some of this stew if you will give me your birthright right now. I'll trade you stew for birthright." Esau's like, "Birthright, smirthright, I'm hungry, take it." Why couldn't Jacob wait on the Lord? And then a little bit later, as the time of the blessing was going to be given, Isaac, who was failing in his eyesight, was determined to lay his hand on Esau and not on Jacob, even though he knew God wanted to give the blessing to Jacob. And so Jacob's mom comes up with a bright idea of covering him in animal skins, and he has to go and pretend to be his brother. So he goes into his father's house, and he says, "Dad, it's Esau. You don't sound like Esau." "Yeah, Dad, it's Esau. Just came in from the field." And so we find Isaac touching his son, and he was covered in goatskin. And he said, "Okay, yeah, you definitely, you feel like Esau." And then he smells, "Yeah, you smell like Esau." Which meant that Esau was a pretty funky guy. I mean, goat skin, that's what he smelled like? And he gave his blessing to him, thinking he was blessing Esau, when in reality, he was blessing Jacob. Well, after Esau found out about it, he wanted to kill his brother. So Jacob went into exile, and he ended up with a guy he really deserved, Laban, a relative who was just as much of a conniver as he was. So conniver met conniver. So they tried to outmaneuver each other for a while, and then finally, Jacob makes the journey back home again. And that's where we pick the story up. Genesis 32, verse 24, Jacob was left alone. He's journeying home now. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." And he said, "I'll not let you go until you bless me." And he said, "What is your name?" He said, "Yaakov," Jacob, heel catcher. And he said, "Your name will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And Jacob said, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." I believe this is a Christophany. I don't think Jacob was wrestling with an angel. I think Jacob was wrestling with Jesus. And it's interesting how it starts. We read that he's just waiting, and the Lord effectively chose him off. "Okay, let's do this. I mean, you're always struggling and fighting with me. Let's go for it right now. Come on." Jacob's like, "Yeah," you know, and they start wrestling. Now, the Lord would allow him to gain a little ground, I'm sure. Sort of like when you wrestle with a small boy and you make them think they're winning, you know, and then you get them and then they get you. And it's sort of like a child wrestling with Hulk Hogan, you know. Who's going to win this wrestling match? Well, it's clear. But the Lord sort of humoring Jacob, letting him prevail. But Jacob's one tough guy, and he won't give up. And so the Lord touches his hip now. So now he's disabled. And now we find Jacob clinging to this messenger from heaven. And then he says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." That's what God was waiting for. Stop fighting and start submitting. Jacob went from resisting to resting, from cunning to clinging. So now instead of fighting with God, he's surrendering to God. And the Lord gives him a new name. And then I want you to note that the Lord says to Jacob, in verse 28, "You have struggled with God." And Jacob acknowledges that and says, "I've seen God." That, I believe, was clearly a Christophany. Here's another reason I believe it. Jacob, along with Abraham and Isaac, were highly regarded by the Jewish people. They would refer to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the woman at the well, when she met Jesus, asked him if he was greater than Jacob, because he spoke about this living water he could give. She says, "Well, are you greater than our father Jacob?" Imagine what Jesus could have said. Yeah. Matter of fact, I wrestled him and beat him. He didn't say anything like that. He just sort of ignored it and said, well, let me say this. If you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water I give, you'll never thirst again. Are you wrestling with God? Sometimes we are. God reveals his will to us and we say, I don't want that. I want my will. And we're fighting with God throughout life. How much better it is when we surrender to his will. It was Corrie ten Boom who said years ago, don't wrestle, just nestle. Don't fight with the one who has your best interests in mind. What brings us to another Christophany, and that is the story of the angelic appearance to the parents of Samson. Now, we all know the story of Samson. He had strength like no one before or after him. And this was a man who was gifted with the ability to wipe his enemies out. Now, we often think of Samson as a really buff guy, right? I'm sculpted physique and muscular. Interestingly, the Bible never says that. The Bible tells us that the Spirit of God would come upon him, and then he would do amazing feats like pick up the gates of a city and carry them for a few miles, or kill 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone of a donkey he picked up off the ground. But wouldn't it be funny if Samson was some scrawny little guy? It's possible, because that was supernatural strength. That was not just because he was physically strong. The Lord gave him the ability to do what he did. We all know he had a pretty tragic ending because of his sin with Delilah and so forth. But he had an amazing beginning because his parents, Manoah and wife, were unable to have children. And one day, an amazing visitor showed up. We read in Judges 12. In those days, a man named Manoah from the tribe of Dan lived in the town of Zorah. His wife was unable to become pregnant. They had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah's wife and said, even though you have been unable to have children, you will soon become pregnant and give birth to a son. Of course, that son would be the mighty Samson, who would be a judge over Israel. He was going to take the vow of a Nazarite, which means he would never touch alcohol or cut his hair. Well, Manoah's wife, who this angel appeared to, told her husband what happened. And in Judges 13:6, the woman ran and told her husband, a man of God appeared to me. He was like one of God's angels, terrifying to look at. I didn't ask where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name. So she's not sure what she has seen. And I believe she was seeing Jesus. So Manoah prays that this mysterious heavenly visitor will return, and he did, and shows up. And Manoah has a question. Hey, all we want to know is your name. We want to honor you. And the angel of the Lord said, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? After this, Manoah and his wife brought an offering to the Lord of thanksgiving. And as the flame was going up, the Lord ascended into the flame and went up to heaven, and they freaked out. Now, here's the thing. Why do I believe that this was an appearance of Jesus? Well, because after that, Manoah said to his wife, we will die, for we have seen God. There's another clue also, because the mysterious visitor gives his name. What is your name? Asks Manoah. And he replies, my name is Wonderful. Now, where have we heard that before? Back to Isaiah 9:6, you will call his name Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. And by the way, it's the same word in the original language. And the word wonderful means surpassing or beyond human ability to understand. After this, again, Manoah did not say, we have seen an angel, but we have seen the Lord. I find it interesting how the Lord withheld his name from Manoah. How the Lord did not reveal who he was. And that is because in the Old Testament, Christ is concealed. But in the New Testament, Christ is revealed. I saw this movie that just came out recently called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. It's the latest in the trilogy of the Chronicles of Narnia films written by Christian apologist C.S. Lewis. And personally, I think it was the best of the three. And there's a powerful scene toward the end of the film when Lucy and Edmund are told by Aslan that they're too old to come back to Narnia. And Lucy, through her tears, says, well, it isn't Narnia, you know, it's you. We shan't meet you there. How can we live never meeting you? And to this, Aslan replies that he will meet them there, back on earth. And Edmund asks if he is there too. And Aslan says, I am, but there I have another name. You must learn to know me by that name. And of course, in the Chronicles of Narnia, Lewis used Aslan as a picture of Christ. That's clearly portrayed in the first film where Aslan dies for the sins of Edmund and others and so forth. And so the Lord conceals this from Manoah, but it's fully revealed as we come to the new covenant. And the final Christophany I'd like to bring to your attention, and again, I can't guarantee these are Christophanies, but it's my opinion that they are. But the final one is a well-known story. It's a story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three Jewish teenagers who followed the Lord. And as you know, Israel was taken into captivity by Babylon for 70 years. And Nebuchadnezzar singled out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are not their given names. Those are the pagan names that Nebuchadnezzar gave to them, along with Daniel the prophet. And they were brought into his court. He was grooming them to be leaders in the kingdom of Babylon. He enrolled them into the Babylonian university, and they were being schooled in all the ways of this twisted, godless culture. And one day Nebuchadnezzar had a golden image of himself erected and commanded everyone in his kingdom to bow down before it and worship, or they would be put to death. And all the people obediently fell before this image as the song was played, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were like three sore thumbs sticking out, and we're not going to bow. And so word went to the king, you know, those guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you brought into your court to school. Well, they're not bowing before the image. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was outraged. He called them into his presence. He says, you better bow right now or I'll throw you into that fiery furnace. They made it very clear they weren't going to bow. And so we pick the story up in Daniel 3:23. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell down into the roaring flame. But suddenly, as he was watching, Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors, didn't we throw three men into the furnace? Yes, we did, your majesty, they replied. Look, Nebuchadnezzar said, I see four men unbound walking around in the fire. They're not hurt by the flames. And the fourth looks like the Son of God. I believe that was a Christophany. I believe Jesus was walking with his boys through the fire. And you know what? Jesus will walk with you through your fire. He'll walk with you through your hardships. In Isaiah 43:2, we read, when you pass through the waters, God says, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they'll not sweep over you. Listen, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. We're never alone in life. And that is the message we see from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus Christ has always been there. He came to Abraham. He came to Jacob, Samson's parents, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and pre-incarnate appearances. But one day, God came to this earth as a child who became a man, who died and rose. Jesus has always been there. And he said, lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the age. And I ask in closing, have you asked them to come into your life yet? I asked my granddaughter Stella, where's Jesus now? She said, on earth. I said, or in heaven. And I said, where else? She said, on earth. I said, but where else? And in my heart. And that is the great truth that we can know, is if we believe in Jesus, he'll come and live inside of us. And I ask you today in closing, have you ever asked Jesus to come into your life to be your Savior and Lord? And if you haven't, why don't you do it now? That's what all these things were pointing to when Abraham offered his son to God, willing to make that sacrifice. That's what God the Father did. But in his case, there was no last minute reprieve from heaven. God brought the dagger and put it into his son. God took the sin of the world and placed it on his son. The Bible says it pleased the Father to bruise him. There was no other way for you and I to be forgiven of the gross sin that we have committed. But Christ bore our sins on the cross and then rose again from the dead and stands at the door of our life, and he knocks and says, if we'll hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. We're going to close now on prayer. And if there's anybody here who has never asked Jesus Christ to come into their life, would you do it now? Let's all pray. Father, thank you now for your word to us and to the great promise of coming and forgiving us of our sin. And I pray for any that have joined us today that you will help those that do not yet know you to see their need for you and come to Jesus now and be forgiven. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, if you would like Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you would like to be forgiven of your sin, if you would like to know that when you die, you will go to heaven, would you just stand to your feet right now? And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Again, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, just stand to your feet wherever you are, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer right where you stand. If you're outside in the courtyard, I want you to stand up. If you're watching in the overflow room there on the big screen, you stand too. Again, wherever you are, you want God's forgiveness today. You want Jesus to come into your life and take away your sin and guilt. Stand to your feet. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. God bless you. Just stand up. Anybody else? Again, outside there in the amphitheater, up in the court building, just stand to your feet and pray this prayer with me. Anybody else in this final moment? God bless you. Anybody else? Stand now. And we'll pray together. God bless you up in the balcony. God bless you up there as well. One final moment. If you're going to stand, stand now. Maybe you need to make a recommitment to Christ. You can stand too. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you here in the front. God bless you there in the middle. God bless you as well. Anybody else? Stand now. Wherever you are, God bless you in the balcony. God bless you guys over here. Yes. Outside, again, remember, you should stand too. I can't see you. That doesn't matter. If I see you, the Lord sees you. All right, you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this prayer out loud after me. And this is where you're asking Christ to come into your life. Pray with me now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you were born in the manger and you died on the cross and you rose from the dead. Now come into my life and be my Savior and my Lord. And my God, I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this moment forward. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you.